message last week, and the good news is we got more messages like that from Ken. So maybe we can make that happen a little more in the future. And just 48 hours ago, his new book arrived at our office, A World of Difference. And I managed to snag a case of the books. And so there's a case over there. And we also negotiated with the Reasons to Believe office. This class is going to get the deepest discount on the books. So $14 even. The discount price we're offering at the office is $14.50 plus shipping. Hey, you pick it up here, there's no shipping. No, and that also includes tax. So we're absorbing the tax, so it's a deal. A World of Difference from our philosopher, Ken Samples. Now, before we get into the Bible lesson today, let me alert you to what I think is a fairly significant new discovery. It's announced in the latest issue of Nature. In fact, it made the front cover of Nature. And it's a new piece of research on what's called the Tertiary Cretaceous Catastrophe, the asteroid that collided with the Earth about 65 million years ago. And there's several articles in this issue of Nature on exactly what caused the collision event. I won't go into the details, but they've been able to identify an asteroid that they call Baptistina. And how it got that name, I don't know. May have Baptist discovered it. I'm not too sure. But this is an asteroid that no longer exists, but through doing some dynamics of the solar system, they're able to determine this asteroid did exist 160 million years ago, but was hit by another asteroid and broke up. And one of the broken up pieces, 65 million years ago, collided with the Earth and wiped out two-thirds of all the species of life, at least the land species of life on the planet. And that's what all the excitement is in this issue, but there's actually an accompanying article which I think has more significance for the Christian faith. And it talks about several different groups around the world who've come up with techniques to date with great precision events in the fossil record. Now, why I think that's significant for the Christian faith is it gives us the capacity to measure the time between mass extinction events and mass speciation events. And if the mass speciation event occurs too quickly after the mass extinction event, that would be a powerful blow against any naturalistic evolutionary model and an argument that a creator must be the one involved in bringing these new species of life on the planet. And to give you a biblical context, Psalm 104, verses 25 to 30, makes the point that it's the property of all life on planet Earth to die off, but that God recreates. He replaces the species of life that go extinct with new species of life. Well, the essence of these two different pieces of research is that one research group is looking at magnetic reversals. And, you know, the Earth has got two poles. There's a rotation axis, and there's a magnetic pole. And the magnetic pole is altered as it interacts with the solar system's magnetic field and also changes in the geology of the Earth. And every few thousand to every few million years, that pole will reverse. And geophysicists and geologists can actually look at certain rocks and determine how many of these magnetic reversals have occurred over the history of the rock, and can even come up with a date for when those different reversals occurred and how rapidly the reversal took place. Well, what one research group is doing is looking at all the layers that were deposited by the asteroid collision that took place 65 million years ago. And you say, why layers? Well, if you get this asteroid hitting the Earth, it throws a lot of dust into the Earth's atmosphere. And that dust settles down, falls on the Earth, and then you get erosion, water erosion, that moves that dust into layers, and they can look at the different layers, and the layers would be laid down at different times. They look for magnetic reversals in those layers. And then what they do is they compare those layers that formed right after the Cretaceous-Tertiary collision event and compare it with these deep sea core drills, where they can also measure the magnetic reversals, but now they've got good radiometric dates with these C4 drills, and what they can do is they can actually come up with accurate dates for those magnetic reversals. Okay, that's one technique. A second group, a European group, jumps in and says, well, we would expect this collision event to alter very slightly, and I mean extremely slightly, the orbit of planet Earth above the solar system. I mean, a few months ago, I don't know, more than a year ago now, we had that big earthquake in the South Indian Ocean, and it caused that massive tsunami which wiped out different villages on the seashore of Thailand. And I remember some of you came here and said, well, there's a big deal in the newspaper about how that altered the rotation rate of the Earth. Well, it did, but we could hardly measure it. It was so tiny. But it does show you that tectonic events can actually alter the rotation of the planet, make a tiny adjustment. And if you get a big asteroid hitting the Earth, it can actually alter the orbit of the Earth above the Sun. Well, this group of physicists calculated what kind of changes in the orbit we could expect. And basically it alters the shape of the orbit slightly and the tilt of the orbit slightly. And the tilt of the orbit and the shape of the orbit are going to affect the climate. And so you're going to get climatic variations that we can identify. I mean, I've shared here with the class how we get an ice age every 100,000 years. And we get an ice age as a result of the variation in the eccentric or egg-shaped nature of the Earth's orbit. Now, it will become less egg-shaped and more egg-shaped. When it becomes more egg-shaped, you get more extreme climatic variations. And that can touch off an ice age. And we can see through ice core drills that there's been this regular cycle over the past 800,000 years, or every 100,000 years, in exact relation with this change in the eccentricity of the Earth's orbit, you get an ice age. Well, what these physicists did is calculate how this collision would change the variation of the Earth's eccentricity and inclination, and then they looked at these layers and the deep sea core drill to see if they could see the signature for that. Bottom line, they believe that these two techniques in combination will allow them to date events in the fossil record, and you know, events that would cause mass extinctions, to an accuracy of about 25,000 years or better. And to prove their point in this latest issue of Nature, they came up with a brand new date for this collision event of 65.8 million years ago. So they're claiming an accuracy of 100,000 years. But they say if we continue with this research, we can easily get the error bar down to 25,000 years. Well, this is a huge improvement, because typically, in terms of trying to date mass extinction events and mass speciation events, the error bar is somewhere between 1 million years and 5 million years. And, you know, that's broad enough where certain evolutionists can say, well, we got 5 million years. Maybe there's some natural process that gradually operates over those 5 million years that explains the appearance of these millions of new species. But this technique gives us the capacity to say, well, and by the way, what they're doing there is taking advantage of the maximum width of the error bar. I mean, what the error bar tells you is it's 5 million years or less. And so evolutionary thinkers will say, well, we got 5 million years or less. Let's assume it's 5 million. And they use that argument. This technique would really box them in, because now it would be 0 to 25,000 years, or 0 to 50,000 years. And now we're looking at timescales that are so incredibly brief, there would be no possibility for a naturalistic explanation for the reappearance of these millions of species. Now, one thing we've already known is that when you do get mass speciation events, where millions of species show up within a window, say, 1 to 5 million years wide, they show up with an ecological balance that's already optimized. And evolutionary models would predict that it would take a long time for new species being introduced in the environment to develop an optimized ecology. What I mean by optimized ecology is where you have optimal relationships amongst the plants, the herbivores, the carnivores, and the parasites, such that everyone's lifestyle is optimized. And you wouldn't expect that with random introductions of new species. With random introductions of new species, the ecological relationships would be very disrupted to start with, and would take, you know, thousands of generations for that to become optimal, even from an optimistic evolutionary perspective. What we see in the fossil record is it's immediately optimized. If it's immediately optimized, that's the signature of an intelligent creator who's determining what's necessary. The other thing we also notice is that the new species that are introduced are better adapted than the old species that went extinct for balancing the climate of the planet. And the problem here is that the planet Earth changes over time. The atmosphere changes over time. The sun is changing over time. The sun's getting brighter and brighter. And so species of life that are appropriate to compensate for the brightness of the sun with a brighter sun will no longer be appropriate. In that sense, Psalm 104 takes on critical significance. In order for life to remain on the planet for a long period of time, it's critical that the Creator remove species of life from the planet. You know, a number of atheists have made the point, if God's responsible for all this, there'll be no extinctions. Well, actually, extinctions are critical for a biblical creation model. Given that the sun's getting brighter and brighter, it's necessary for the Creator to remove species of life and replace those species with new species that are going to remove greenhouse gases from the atmosphere to compensate for the increase in the sun's luminosity. And the fact that that's been going on for 3.8 billion years tells us that there must be a smart creator up there who knows exactly what's going to happen in the future physics of the sun and takes the life away that's no longer appropriate and replaces it with life forms that are. Now, all this I want to tie in with a discovery that was published in Astrobiology, the latest issue of Astrobiology. And it's written by a group of evolutionists from Russia. And they just simply start the paper off by saying, you know, creation happens. New species of life are introduced. And we're going to assume that there's some efficient evolutionary mechanism that introduces species at a particular rate. Given that it's a natural mechanism, we would expect this to be constant with respect to time. And then they look at the enigma of planet Earth. And so what we notice about planet Earth in terms of the solar system, it's the only planet that is at the right position in the solar system where the extinction rate would balance the creation rate. So they assume a constant creation rate for the entire solar system, given that you've got conditions appropriate for life. A lot of evolutionary assumptions going into this. But the real significance of the paper is they look at the extinction. Because the whole point here is that life on a planet will be in trouble unless the introduction of new species is balanced by the extinction of species. If you get an introduction that's too great for the extinction rate, that's bad for life. But if it's not great enough, that's bad for life. And they say the problem with Venus is that Venus would get so few collision events that the creation rate, assuming that you've got some natural mechanism to create new species of life, and assuming that Venus has the right conditions for lightning, says, of course, this isn't true. But let's just make that as an assumption in terms of you know, where we can look for life in other planetary systems. It says Venus would be a non-candidate because the collision of asteroids and comets would not be frequent enough to keep things in balance. And they said Mars is in trouble because the collision rate would be too great. Only Earth is in the right position in our solar system where you would have a balance between extinctions and speciation. So, I mean, coming from an evolutionary perspective, I find this to be quite remarkable. Just putting aside the problem how to explain how these new species come to existence, let's just look at the death issue. He says death has got to be in balance with life. Otherwise, you're going to have a mass extinction event where life doesn't recover. So that's in the latest issue of Astrobiology, coming out at the same time as this issue in Nature. We're talking about how we can date these things with great precision. Was there a question? I think I saw a hand over here. Nope. Okay, let's move on. We're in Psalm 33. Yeah, sorry. Yes. Yeah, I did. And you looked it up. No. Okay. Just to give you the context here, you know, bless her soul, she actually took seriously my homework assignment, which was to answer the question. I mean, we got in Ezekiel 36 a statement that when the Jews would be dispersed by God into all the nations of the world, Moses predicted that in the last sermon of his life. He predicted that God would judge them twice for their idolatry. And the first time you would judge them by taking them captive to a nation, a single nation. And that captivity would be relatively brief, and they'd be returned to their land. But that once again they would fall into idolatry, and God would judge them a second time. And this time they'd be gathered up in ships, taken to Egypt, and sold as slaves throughout the entire world. And there are various passages we looked at, Hosea in particular, that made the point that this dispersion, unlike the first one, would last many, many generations. And during those many, many generations, when the Jews would be scattered throughout the world, one of the miracles is that they would retain their national identity. They would retain their language, their culture, their religious system, and they would not be assimilated into the nations, but they would be scattered throughout the nations. And how God would return them a second time to the land of Israel. And that's kind of the focus of what we've been studying about, is the second return of the Jews to the land of Israel to have their nation reformed. But in Ezekiel 36, it makes the prophecy that during those many, many generations are scattered throughout the world, the Jews would profane the name of the Lord. And would distort the message that Moses had given them. And the secret to the question I left with you, how did they profane the Lord by going through the nations of the world? It's mentioned in the last sermon of Moses. Moses actually prophesies exactly how they would profane the name of the Lord. Now, you made one comment that one thing they did is they stopped the sacrifice system. I mean, as soon as they were scattered throughout the nations of the world, that was the end of the sacrifice system. There was no Jerusalem, there was no temple, and they abandoned that. Now, those of you that know your Jewish culture will recognize that that was extremely disturbing to the dispersed Jews, the fact that their sacrifice system was impossible to exercise anymore. Because God told them, on Mount Moriah alone you can perform these sacrifices, and they didn't have possession of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So what did they do? Any of you know enough about Jewish history and Jewish culture to recognize what the Jews did when they could no longer perform their animal sacrifice? And this is something Moses predicted that they would do. Some of you are from a Jewish background, so yeah, go ahead. The sacrifices were no longer necessary because and okay. Yes. They did. And that's when Jewish charities really evolved. And that's kind of what happened. I mean, the more conservative And I don't know what your Jewish background was, but the Orthodox and conservative branches said, okay, the sacrifice system has been abolished by God because he cast us out of the land. And it's now been replaced by good works. So we Jews are going to focus on charity and good works. And God will save us through our good works and our charity. Which is exactly what Moses warned them about in his last sermon. He says, the problem with you Jews, and this will lead to your apostasy, is you think you can be saved through the law that God has given you. So salvation is not through the law. Salvation is going to come through the one that God will send, who will deliver you from the consequences of the law. But he says, you are a stubborn people, you won't listen, and you'll depend upon the law, which won't save you. And that's exactly what the Jews did. They spread this message, you know, follow our example of doing good works. Follow our example of supporting hospitals and schools and so forth, and that God will honor you. And by that means, they profaned the name of the Lord throughout all the nations they went. They were preaching the gospel of good works, which Moses said, that's not going to bring you salvation. It's going to come through the Redeemer whom God will send, who will deliver you from this law that you can't obey. And he says, you want proof that you can't obey? Just try it. Just try obeying the law and see how far you get. And that will be your adequate proof. But you're such a proud people, you're going to think you can do it. And you're going to go through all the nations of the world spreading that message. So that's what Ezekiel 36 is talking about. It's not that they blaspheme the name of the Lord and said there is no God. God doesn't care for us. God doesn't love us. When the Jews were scattered throughout the different nations, they were resolute in their belief that there was a one God there who was going to take care of them and was going to bless them. But that God would bless them because they were such outstanding citizens in performing good works. And that's the ultimate blasphemy, which is what Ezekiel is talking about. Yes. Right. Right. Well, I mean, there are cults within the Christian branch that says the same thing. I mean, you got Christian Science and Religious Science that says God is a God of love. Well, they broaden it a little bit. It's not that just God loves the Jews. They say God loves everybody. And therefore, everybody's going to be saved. And, you know, just be a good person. And God will honor that. There is no hell. There is no justice. And, you know, some of that has crept into the Jewish theological branches as well, this idea that there really isn't a hell. So, you know, just like there are different denominations within the you know, Christian branch, likewise there is within the Jewish branch. But the ones that are more serious about studying the Word of God, they have apostatized in this idea that since salvation is not through sacrifice, and what did Moses tell them? It isn't the sacrifices that are going to save you. He made it real clear. All these animals they were sacrificing, that was not it. Keeping the law, that was not it. All this was designed to point them to the one that God would send that would save them. And that's where they should put their focus. And likewise, because of these Jews being scattered with the nations of the world, these Jews were claiming, you know, follow our example. As a result, the Gentiles were led astray. And that had a major impact on what happened. However, we're going to study some stuff today that makes it real clear that because of what happened to the Jews, the Gentiles would repent. They would get it right first, then the Jews would follow. We're going to, it's an interesting passage we'll be looking at today. Any more comments before we dive into this? Yes. Okay. It's Deuteronomy 28 through to 32. So read those five chapters. Well, to be fair, I think to really appreciate the context, you need to read the entire book of Ezekiel. And if you do that, you'll find there's three times where Ezekiel preaches a sermon to these prideful Jews. And in each of those three messages, he explains how God's going to save them. And makes the point, the works aren't going to count. Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 32 in particular are passages. And see, that's Ezekiel 32 comes right before this prophetic text. So, you know, here's Ezekiel making this sermon on how God's going to save. How it's not going to be good works versus bad works. He's going to judge you based on what your heart response was to his offer of salvation. Have you received it and recognize that it's through his work and none of your work at all, then he will not count anything bad you've ever done. He'll only count the good that you've done. That will determine the reward you receive in heaven. But if you don't respond, he's not going to count any of the good works that you have done. And if you read the Ezekiel text, you'll notice that the Jews that were listening to Ezekiel's sermon were very angry with his conclusion and said, no, it's not fair for God to not count our good works. We want to be judged good versus bad because we know our good works outweigh our bad works. And that's where Ezekiel reminded them of what Isaiah had pointed out, that if your heart is not submitted to the authority of God in your life, then your good deeds, so-called good deeds, are deeds that are done to bring honor to man, not to God or to self. And he says, that is pride, that's a sin, and if I were to judge your way, I'd have to take this good deed that you're counting on and put it on the other side of the scale, which means I would have to give you a harsher judgment in the lake of fire. But you know what? I'm a kind, compassionate God. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm just going to simply forget all these good things you've done. I'm not going to count them against you. I'll simply erase them, and I'll only judge you on those evil deeds that we all recognize as evil. And the Jews hated that message. But Ezekiel three times told them the story. Kept giving it, you know, usually people got to hear it more than once. Making the point, no, it's really good for you that God judges you the way that I am saying. Because all you got to do is repent of trying to please God through your good works. And if you repent of that and depend on His work of redemption, then you've got nothing to worry about at all. Don't worry about the good deeds versus bad deeds. You're automatically in God's grace. No matter how much bad deeds you've done, they'll all be erased. And so God does weigh you in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds. But before he weighs you in the balance, he determines how your heart responded to his offer of salvation. And if it responded, then he removes all the bad deeds from the one side of the scale. And if you don't respond, he removes all the good deeds. So one scale is always empty when you face God in judgment. Now, for those of us who have given our lives to the control of Jesus Christ, when we face the Lord after our death, and we're worried about all the bad things that we have done that are going to mess up our reward, he says, don't worry about it. I don't even know what you've done. I've chosen to forgotten every bad thing you've ever done, thought, or said. It's erased. It's gone. It's covered by the blood of my Son. I'm merely going to judge you based on the good that you've done, and depending on the good, there'll be different levels of reward in the kingdom of heaven. But don't you worry, my child, you're automatically in because of the decision that you've made. And for the one who's refused to make that decision, he says, doesn't matter how much good you've done, it's all going to be erased and forgotten. I'll only judge you on what's left on the other side. And you get a guaranteed one-way ticket, permanent ticket to the lake of fire. But, you know, there are different levels of torment in the lake of fire. And if you've been living a good life all of your life, not under my authority, says all that good stuff you've done is going to keep you from doing bad stuff. So you're not going to get as bad a judgment in the lake of fire. You get to go to one of the better places in the lake of fire. But in that sense, I make the argument in Beyond the Cosmos, God shows his love to both the good and the bad. And also chooses a day of our death to maximize our reward or to minimize our torment in the lake of fire. You can read more about it. There's a question over here I've been... Yeah. Well, let me try to put this in balance. And you mentioned the right passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And often people don't get to the 10th verse. I mean, it's critical you get to the 10th verse. And, you know, a lot of you know this passage. What it talks about is how we are not saved through works. Works will not count one iota and bring us to salvation. We're saved by God's grace, and what that means is we're saved by His free offer of salvation from all the evil we've ever committed, thought about, or said. He takes care of it, not through works, but by faith in God's provision for our inability to live up to His moral standards. And then it makes the point in the 10th verse that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Now, that's one reason why we can't take credit for any of the works that we perform. We're not responsible for those works. What happens is God dumps a good work right in front of our feet. We bump into it. And, we're submitted to Him. We wind up doing it rather than walking around it. And then we bump into another one, and we do that one. So in no way can we take credit for it. But for someone who has received that gift, one of the conditions of receiving the gift of salvation is that you make a commitment for the Holy Spirit to come into your life and give you the power that you can't develop on your own. He gives you the power to obey what you are unable to obey on your own. And, that grace that God gives us, that power to live the Christian life, is confirmed through all these good works that God has put in front of us. And so you say, how can I know for sure that I'm going to be living for eternity in the kingdom of heaven with Jesus Christ? Well, you'll receive this desire from God to do good works. He puts a good work right in front of you. You're going to stumble into them. And if you're committed to God, you're going to do them. And as you do them, that kind of gives you the confirmation that you're on the right path. But the bottom line is we can take zero credit for the good works because God provided those good works in advance for us to do. Yeah. Well, no, it's not entirely solved in Ezekiel 36. And, as Pastor Anderson has said many times, salvation has three components. There's a justification that takes place when you give your life to Christ, but then there's sanctification that follows thereafter. I mean, one sense we can say we're being saved every day as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us desire to do what we had no desire to do before. And as these good deeds that have been put in front of us, we stumble into them and do them. What this does is it step by step transforms us into the character of Christ. Romans 12 talks about our mind is being renewed and our character is being renewed. And so every day as we follow the Lord, we become closer and closer to emulating His character in our lives. And that's the process of salvation. But glorification doesn't take place until you die and go through the passage that you're referring to, 1 Corinthians 3. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the believer after death going through a fire. And there's a consumption that takes place. You say, what's being consumed? All the stuff that makes you obnoxious gets consumed, okay? All the evil that you've ever done, or the behavior patterns, etc., all that gets wiped out. That's going to be the wonderful thing. Every Christian you meet in the kingdom of heaven, guaranteed not obnoxious anymore, okay? Now, every one of us here is obnoxious to some degree, okay? We're still in the process of that sanctification. So there's a certain obnoxious flavor that we have as we relate to one another. Hopefully as we get older, that becomes less and less of a factor. But it doesn't get completely removed until we go through that fire. And it says we go through a fire just like someone takes ore and puts it into a hot fire, and the dross gets removed, and the gold or the silver comes to the top, and you scoop it off, and that's exactly what's happened. We get to go into the new creation 100% pure. That's glorification. But as long as you're alive here on earth, you're not yet glorified. This hasn't happened yet. We're getting closer, but it hasn't happened yet. Hey, we're a little bit off the topic here. Let me dive into the text and get us. And by the way, last time I was here 2 weeks ago, I forgot to give you the punchline. So I'm going to give you that today. I was walking in a class. I made it to my car and says, the best part I forgot to give you. So I'm going to do that today. And I apologize. I mean, I was looking at the clock and you know how it goes. So anyway, we're studying the creation text, Psalm 33. And, Psalm 65 is coming. That'll be the next one. Then Psalm 104. We're going through the creation text of the Bible. And the context of what we're studying here is that Psalm 33 makes the point that God is in total control of nature. We've been talking about these mass extinction events and mass speciation events. That's what Psalm 33 here is talking about. How when it comes to nature and the history of nature, God's in complete control of everything that we can observe in nature. And that's what the scientist does. He looks at the scientific record and he can see the fingerprints of God revealed in the scientific record, testifying as to what God has done. That's the first part of Psalm 33. And then Psalm 33 shifts gears and says, in the same manner that God's in total control of the natural realm, he's also in total control of the human realm. And everything that happens in human history is under God's direct control. And you say, well, a lot of bad stuff has happened. God's controlling all that. And so we spend some time looking at the book of Daniel, looking at past history where an angel comes and tells Daniel, look, there are angels that are working behind the scene to control the events of human history. You might think it's all happening under kings and presidents and governments. It's not. There are angels that are involved. And there are bad angels, the demons, that are at war with the good angels, trying to control the affairs of human history and human destiny. But the angel assures Daniel that God's angels are winning the battle. And so this stuff that goes back and forth, the good and the bad, you say, well, how do you explain the bad? There are demons out there trying to influence kings and presidents and governments. But there's also God's angels that are fighting against these angels. And the angel says, look, I can only talk to you for a brief moment because I got to go off and fight the king of Persia. Referring to the demon that was controlling the king of Persia. He's going to go off and fight them. But what Daniel is told is details of what would happen in the next 400 years of a history in that part of the world. Prophesied in detail about how the Greeks would come and defeat the Persians. Even mentions how many Persian kings would come between the time of Daniel and the last of the Persian Empire kings, and how there would be this Greek king that would take over, and what would happen to the Greek king, how he would die in his youth and his empire would be split into four pieces, which is exactly what happened. And it goes all the way up to the time of the Romans, explaining all the political events and wars and intrigues, court intrigues that would take place over a 400-year period. So that's one testimony we see here in Scripture of what God testifies of in Psalm 33, that God's in total control. If you're worried about the election in 2008, God's already got it figured out. He's in total control. And if it's not the one you want, God's still got it in total control. He raised up Pharaoh, terrible ruler over Egypt. But God said, I raised him up at that time to fulfill my purpose. I used his evil to fulfill my purpose for my people. So even the bad presidents that we elect, God has a purpose in their being elected and the policies that they institute. In spite of all that, I encourage you to vote, okay? God holds you responsible for the good and the bad leaders that we have here in this country. So this is no excuse to say, well, God's in total control, I don't do anything. As I said, God's placed good works in front of you to do. One of those good works is to go to the ballot box and to vote. So you need to do that, yes. We're going to get to that. This is actually prophesied here in the text. Okay. So what we're doing now is saying, okay, that was one example, 2400 years ago. Let's get something that's up to date. One of the big complaints I've been hearing over the past 40 years as an evangelist is that the Bible is not relevant. It's a dusty old book. I don't know how often you've heard that. Well, one of the ways to dispel that is to show them the detail in which this book predicted events that are being fulfilled right in our own lifetime. In particular, the Bible contains over 200 specific prophecies concerning details of the second rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now, it was Moses who said it first, God will judge you twice, but he's going to restore you twice. And the second restoration is the day in which we live, in which God took these Jews that had been scattered through all the nations of the world and are slowly bringing them back into the land of Israel and form them as a nation. Now, what I read to you last week was a brief passage out of this book, O Jerusalem. And I told you it was out of print. Well, not true. They've actually brought a brand new edition back into print. It's this one, same title, same author, same stuff inside. Introduction's a little different. They've got some additional commentary, which is very interesting to read. This book is now back in print. You can get it at Amazon.com. It's also available at Borders and Barnes & Noble, places like that. And this book is also back in print. I told you, somebody was asking me about this. Well, what about the book that testifies of the history of the Six-Day War? It's called 6 Days of War, and it's by Michael B. Oren. It's now back in print as well. It's been out of print for 20 years. Both these books are back in print, thanks to Amazon.com and others. And if you buy these two together, Amazon doesn't charge you shipping. So that's what we did. We said, well, I'm buy them both. So, and actually, we're going to get into that, maybe not today, but next week, is that the Bible not only predicted thousands of years ago the details of what's recorded in this book of history, the 1948 war, did the same thing in this book about the 1967 war. Ezekiel actually talks about the events of the 67 war. Now, what I did last time I was with you is talk about the desperate state in which the 700,000 Jews that were living in the land of Palestine were in the days just before the United Nations decided to partition the land. That was their solution to this Jewish-Arab conflict in 1946 and 47. So we're going to split the land into two pieces. And if you actually looked at the way the United Nations had the land split, it was impossible for both the Arabs and the Jews. They basically took the Jewish portion and made three little triangles in the land of Palestine where the triangles joined at points. Likewise, the Arab land was three triangles with joined at points, and the point was the same point at which the Jewish triangles were joined. And this is where they were supposed to be able to freely trade through one another. Well, given the fact that they had been at war for several years, this was actually an impossible plan. Neither group could possibly operate as an intact nation. So the Arabs hated the UN partition, the Jews hated the UN partition, and it was a prescription to launch an all-out war. The United Nations really was incredibly stupid in the way they set up this partition plan. Okay, I'll let that comment go. But it did really guarantee that war would break. Well, I mean, the United Nations did the same thing in 1947. They said, let's make everybody happy. We'll make these six triangles in the land of Palestine, and they're all going to get along with these little point trading spots that they're going to have. They never worked out the practicality of it all. Yes. Well, that's what was so interesting about Golda Meir's speech that she gave in 1948 to the various Jewish communities here in the United States. She made it real clear in her 1 minute. This is what was remarkable. There was this big convention of Jewish charities in the city of Chicago. The program had been filled for a year. And she says, look, can I have some time? They said, we're not going to give you any time. She says, well, I'm coming to the conference anyway. So she came to the conference, and they wound up giving her 1 minute. And so she gave a 1 minute speech. But what she said in that 1 minute speech is, the goal of the Arabs and all these Arab nations, there were 10 Arab nations that had united together against this new nation, Israel. 10 nations against one. Well, a nation that really hadn't had a chance to get started. And the stated goal of all 10 Arab nations, we're going to push the Jews into the sea and kill them all. And so she made it real clear that this was the goal of the Arabs, was to slaughter 700,000 Jews. It says Hitler slaughtered 6 million. These Arabs want to take out 700,000. And said, we Jews will not surrender. We will fight. And we'll fight with whatever weapons we have. Right now we got pistols and rifles. But he basically made the point that it's up to you whether we get the money to buy the weapons that would enable us to survive our extinction. And says, you know, if we go, we go. Says, we're not going to change our position. We will fight, and if necessary, we'll fight to the death. But if you get to decide who the victor is. And, you know, I read to you the passage last week where she was able to raise the money. Now, I made the comment last week that this was an outstanding miracle of God. And the context of this whole thing was, before Golda Meir got on that plane to go to America, the Haganah's top fundraiser had spent several months canvassing the United States and come back with just a paltry few $100,000 and basically told David Ben-Gurion, no matter what we do in trying to raise money in the U.S., the best you could possibly hope for is $5 million, and it would take months to raise that money. And David Ben-Gurion says, if we don't get the money within 2 weeks, then we are doomed. We need it right away, because the Arab nations are about to advance on us, and they've got fighter aircraft planes, they've got tanks, they've got armored personnel carriers, they'll wipe us out. We don't get the money in 2 weeks, we're dead. And so he said, I will get on the plane, and I will go to the U.S. They will honor me, since I am the one who is the recognized leader of this new nation, Israel. And Golda Meir at the back said, no, send me. We need you here, David, to prepare our forces for this Jewish onslaught and to get our economy ready. Says, you don't need me here, but we do need David Ben-Gurion here. I will go. So she volunteered to get on the plane. And I told you the story. It was so urgent that this money get raised, she went on the plane with one thin dress and $10 in her purse. That's all she had. Arrived in New York, and when she got to the New York Customs and Immigration, the first question is asked, is this all you got? Yes. How are you going to support yourself here in the U.S.? And she said, I have family. Well, she had no relatives at all. What she meant by family was, there are Jews here living in the U.S. And so she made a couple of phone calls in New York, and they said, well, there's this big conference going on in Chicago, but the program is full. And she said, but can you raise the money for me to get a plane ticket to Chicago? And the Jews in New York raised the money for her to get that plane ticket. And they said, by the way, it's early February. That thin dress isn't going to make it in Chicago. And they were able to get her a fur coat. And so she got on the plane with one dress, a fur coat, and a few dollars in her pocket, and showed up at that conference. And about halfway through the conference, the MC said, okay, you asked for 1 minute, you've got your 1 minute. And I read you the speech she gave last week, a remarkable speech. And within an hour after the speech, she had $1.5 million committed in cash. And by the end of the evening, she had $25 million. And that was the minimum David Ben-Gurion said that the Jewish nation needed to have any hope of a defense against these 10 Arab nations. And she had a code word, and one Stefan was $1 million. So after the meeting was over, she telephoned David Ben-Gurion and said, I have 25 Stefans. You say, why Stefan? Well, the leader of the Zionist movement in the United States, his name was Stephen Wise. And in Hebrew, that becomes Stefan. And so they decided to honor him and said, I have 25 Stefans. And by the next couple of weeks, she was able to call back and said she had 50 Stefans. Now, let me read you something out of here that I think is quite remarkable compared to where we are today. She had raised $50 million, which was 10 times the sum that the top fundraiser, Eliezer Kaplan, had mentioned was possible to get from the United States. It was also a figure that was 3 times the entire oil revenues of Saudi Arabia in 1947. Now, today, of course, it's much more than that, but at that time, it was 3 times the entire oil revenues, which meant that with that $50 million, the Israelis, though they had a very tiny force, did have a financial advantage for the Arabs, and that was critical for establishing the nation of Israel. And this is what David Ben-Gurion said after the war was over. The day when history is written, it will be recorded that it was thanks to a Jewish woman that the Jewish state was born. Now, that's not the punchline. The punchline is Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Here we go. Verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come, a message to the Jews, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, which I believe is a reference to World War II. You know, involved nearly all the nations of the world in this terrible conflict, the worst that the planet has ever seen. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come. So there's a reference how this darkness is going to cover the whole world, and then God's going to bring Jews from all these different nations into the land of Israel. And that nations will come to your light. You know, one of the things I've been emphasizing these past few months, the close of World War II is what brought about the great revival of the Gentiles. You know, World War II, before World War II, less than 3% of the world's population could be counted as part of the evangelical Christian community. By 1980, it was 6% of the world's population, even though the world's population had doubled, which meant the Christian population had quadrupled during that time. And today it stands at about 14 to 15% worldwide. So there's a light that's gone out into the Gentile nations as a direct consequence of this darkness covering the land and these Jews being pulled from these nations into the land of Israel. Well, that's the first five verses. Let me jump you down to verse 9. It says, surely the islands look to me. That's what it says in the English. But the Hebrew word for islands is a reference to very large islands, distant large islands, and distant continents. So it's a technical term for regions. Distant continents and large islands. So what would be included in that? Australia, North and South America. You might be able to include the island of Great Britain in that. Greenland. You know, big islands that are distant. And continents that are distant. Surely these distant continents look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar. Say, what's Tarshish? Go back to Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations. The Tarshites are those people that were the great colonizers, and basically refers to people who left the Middle Eastern region and went into Northern Europe. And from Northern Europe, colonized these distant coastlands. And indeed, the United States could be called one of those nations. Canada, the U.S., Australia, as the distant continents that have been populated by the people of Tarshish. And this is what it says about the people of Tarshish. It says, surely the islands look to me, the distant continents. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar, with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Now, a context of Golda Meir's speech that I read to you 2 weeks ago is that the only money that this top fundraiser, Kaplan, was able to get from the American Jewish community was funds to pay for the transport of Jews that were in Europe as displaced citizens and bringing them into the land of Israel. So he said, okay, we'll give you money so that you can take these Jews that have no place to go. That's what happened. These Jews were released from the Hitler death camps, and they were displaced citizens. No one wanted them. They had no citizenship. They couldn't prove where their citizenship even lay. Their passports were gone. Their identification was gone. They were what I used to refer to in our neighborhood in Vancouver, British Columbia, as DPs. DPs means displaced persons. People who have no citizenship. Canada took a large number of them. But what happened with the Jewish community in the U.S. is they did give money to Jewish organizations to pay for the transport of these displaced Jews into the land of Israel. Well, Isaiah predicted it thousands of years ago, that money would come from the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands to bring their people home and to bring with them silver and gold, which I believe is a reference to Golda Meir's fundraising project, where she got the money that was necessary not just to bring the sons and daughters of these displaced Jews to the land of Israel, but to give them the weaponry that they needed to actually establish their nation so they wouldn't be pushed into the sea and exterminated like the Jews in the Hitler's death camps. Yes. So that's the punchline, guys. Husseini was the Mufti of Jerusalem when the war broke out in 1948. And he was the one that led the clarion call, push the Jews into the sea, kill them all, men, women, and children. And so this book documents the role that Husseini played in getting these 10 Arab nations together. Now this book also documents how one advantage the Jews had was that they were united. And this is something that Isaiah predicted, that when the second rebirth of Israel would take place, no longer would Ephraim be in conflict with Judah, they would become one people. But also made the comment, and by the way, the psalmist actually names the 10 Arab nations that would try to stop the buildup of the founding of the nation of Israel. Names all 10 nations, but makes the point that they would be divided. And so this book documents how the fundraising efforts were divided. In fact, one amusing story is how the Husseini, the Mufti of Jerusalem, went to Saud, Ibn Saud, who was the leader of Saudi Arabia, the richest Arab nation at that time, and said, will you help us? He says, of course I'll help you. I'll give you all the weapons you want. And so Husseini went back, and then they got the shipment of rusted out old pre-World War I rifles. And that's what Saud gave them to fight. And he said, you know, and what happened is Saud decided to keep for himself the best weapons. So a lot of that was going on the Arab side. They had a lot of money, a lot of men to put under arms, but there was a lot of conflict going on. But the psalmist not only names the nations, but indicated that they would be in conflict with one another, have difficulty agreeing, whereas the Jews would have one advantage in that they would be united, and they would be funded by this gold and silver from the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands, which Golda Meir, by the grace of God, was able to raise. And if you read this book, you'll see why it was so critical that she stood up and said, send me, don't you go, David Ben-Gurion. Because in those 2 weeks since she was gone in America, events happened that were critical for the presence of David Ben-Gurion to get the nation started. If he had gone on the fundraising trip, it would have been a disaster. Yes. Okay. I think it's Psalm 89, but I'm guessing. But I do have here the passage. Let me get that for you. See if I can dig that out. And in view of the time, how about if I give you that next week? It's in my notes right here, but it'll take me a little bit of time to pull it out. I did recommend a scripture list that we make available at Reasons to Believe. It's called Israel, a Modern Miracle, which lists all these verses. And I might even have, by the way, I can't do this for everybody, but I think I got a copy I can, where is it? Okay, that'd be a good idea, but I got one. There you go. Yeah, but it's. I think if you go after the Psalms, you're going to find this list of these 10 people groups that are predicted. Okay, yes. It's true, and to our shame, it's even true of our own nation. There was a ship that landed in New York with 1,100 Jews on board that had escaped from Hitler's concentration camps, and the U.S. government said send them back to Germany. And they were all killed, every one of them. So, but again, the Bible said it first. The Bible actually made the point that people wouldn't want them. But after World War II, there was this guilty conscience that came up out of the nations of the world. In one sense, God used the vision of Ezekiel 37. Because when the nations of the world saw those valleys filled with the dry bones of exterminated Jews in Hitler's death camps, suddenly they got hit with pangs of guilt and said, we had no idea that conditions were that bad. And that's what really stimulated Kaplan's efforts, the Haganah's chief fundraiser, to go to America and said, give us money so we can bring these Jews out of the death camps back to Israel. And the Jews responded, but they responded with paltry sums. And David Ben-Gurion said, we don't need $100,000, we need $25 million. And Golda Meir raised $50 instead of the $25 million. Now, Isaiah 60, I read you a small portion. If you keep going into Isaiah 61, this is what it says about the sons and daughters that will be brought from the money raised in Tarshish, the silver and gold of Tarshish. This is what they would do when they got back to the land of Israel. Chapter 61, verse 6. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd their flocks. Foreigners will work their fields and vineyards. And you know, you were making the comment about the situation. We got the land of Palestine is divided between the Arabs and the Jews. It's actually predicted that's the way things would work, is that the land would be divided. However, the Arabs would work for the Jews. And that's the way it is in the land of Israel today. There's just about as many Arabs as there are Jews, but the Arabs are all beholden to the Jews for their jobs. And so they cross over from the West Bank and Gaza and work for the Jews. But again, Isaiah predicted it 2,600 years ago. That would be the way it was. And if you recall this passage that I read to you from Mark Twain's essay, Innocents Abroad, he documents the condition of Israel back in the 1860s. He says, quote, there's not a solitary village throughout its whole extent, not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride for 10 miles anywhere hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. Then sarcastically he says, of the beauty of the land I cannot say enough, some mountainous desolation, and one tree, a grave and ghastly land. That was Palestine before the Jews came. When the Jews came, starting in the 1880s, they began to rebuild. Well, Isaiah said it first. They'll rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And we need to remind you that the Jews came first into the land of Palestine in the 19th century. Once it began to rebuild, the Arabs moved in, and then they took jobs from these Jews to help with the rebuilding of the land. And so, you know, when people politically say, hey, you know, it's always been our land, it was desolated for thousands of years. The Jews came in the 1880s and began to rebuild. When they restored the land, then the Arabs came back. And so both the Arabs and the Jews are visitors to this empty, desolate land. It was empty of people for 2,000 years. And then the rebuilding began to take place. As it says in verse 5, aliens will shepherd your socks, your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And so there's a direct prophecy here that indeed there would be foreigners in the land that would perform these works of labor for the Jews. Not that the Arabs are happy with that. I think they would like to displace the Jews and take over the wealth that they have established. Now, my time's up, but next week I want to talk to you about, well, we're more than halfway through this list, but one of the things it talks about, this again is in the Psalms, where it makes the point that, you'll find it in Psalm 102, that the nation would be reborn through the blood that would be shed by those who had escaped the sentence of death upon their heads, which I believe is a direct reference to the Jews that were in the Hitler death camps. And this book, O Jerusalem, documents how David Ben-Gurion made the observation: the Arabs control the road between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. I'm going to show you the geography, which gave the Arabs a tremendous advantage, even without weaponry, to prevent the Jews from uniting Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And David Ben-Gurion said, there will be no nation Israel if we can't join our two largest cities together. And it was two battalions of Jews that had escaped Hitler's death camps that David Ben-Gurion sent to open up the road. I'll tell you the rest of the story next week. They didn't open the road, but they found a way to make it happen. Yes. Apparently, there's a renewed interest in this Israeli history. For about the past 10 years, it's been dormant. But there's a renewed interest, which has caused both books to be republished. And I even hear that Chaim Herzog's books are going to get republished. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me say something in general here as I close. You know, I've been in this church since the early 1970s. And back then, the great apologetic tool was fulfilled prophecy. And then after about 10 years, that suddenly no longer became an effective tool, which is why we began to focus on science apologetics. But I think we're going to see a resurgence of interest in historical apologetics. And what I'm hoping will happen is that both will work together. And that's kind of the message of Psalm 33. You know, don't use one or the other, use both. And if we use both, I think we're going to see a much more spectacular response to the call for salvation. So a little more about this next week, then we'll get back to the science stuff. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to praise you for the many ways that you've revealed yourself. Of course, you've given us the Bible, which directly testifies to what you have done and what you will do and why you'll do it that way. But we praise you, too, for your revelation in the record of nature and the detail in which you show your handiwork and your control over the affairs of the entire universe and of planet Earth and of all life on planet Earth for the specific benefit of us human beings. Thank you, Lord, that you value us that highly. And with a high value, help us to understand our purpose in this universe and in your kingdom at large. And we thank you, too, that you reveal yourself so explicitly through the affairs of human beings and nations in historical events. And Lord, we thank you that it is as relevant as it is, even things that are happening right before our eyes and have been predicted in your book thousands of years ago. Lord, help us to use these messages that you've given us in nature and in history as tools to bring people who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior to the recognition that you have provided a means in which they can be delivered from their feeble attempts to live up to the moral standards that you placed upon our hearts and our conscience. Father, may we see many come to know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.